Psalm 145. I want to read through the psalm so you get the whole of it. And just before we do, let me highlight a couple of things. First of all, if you look, I actually have one of the Pew Bibles. And in the Pew Bible, right above the Psalm 145, there is in italics the little phrase, "Great is the Lord." And what that is that's actually just the modern day editors who have just put a little title over this. That's not the Word of God. It's just kind of a little explanation in a very short way of saying, this is what this psalm's about. But if you look right below that, I'm sure all of your Bibles have this. It should. Whatever translation you have. This one, it's all in capitals. It says, "A Song of Praise of David." It's another title. Now, that one is actually in the original language. That's part of the Word of God. That's in the Hebrew language translated for us. In fact, if you do have a Hebrew Bible with you today, which I don't know if anyone does, that would actually be marked as verse 1. So this is the Word of God. And the reason I highlight this to you is because David was used by God to record much of Scripture for us. And he wrote a lot of the Psalms. And this psalm, out of many of the psalms David wrote, is actually pegged as the one in which he says, "This is my psalm of praise." This, of all these poetic, beautiful pictures of God and cries to God for hope and help and requests of God, he brings this one forth in the original language in God's word, saying, "This is a psalm of praise of David." So he pegs it that way. Another thing to just notice about the text itself is this is an acrostic in the Hebrew language, which means going through each letter of the alphabet, it goes and works through it. Which, why do we do things in acrostics? For memory's sake, mostly, so we can remember it. And so this psalm was not just meant to be read, looked at for a few minutes, and hurried on. It was meant to be sung, because it was a song in the Hebrew culture, and it was meant to be memorized, to go with you. Now, I'm going to read through Psalm 145, and I will just say this for us modern people, that I really hope and I've prayed that this psalm is one that becomes what our whole church body and the church of Christ all over the world is about. It is all about the riches of God, so much so that it just bubbles out of us, and I've got to tell people about it. I've got to talk about it. So with that mindset, rather than just reading through it and we're doing another scripture reading, this is what we do in church, this is what I urge and I hope and I want to be after with all of you, to become where this psalm of praise of David becomes this psalm of praise of Country Bible and us believers here. So let's read through Psalm 145, the song of praise of David. "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. When we look at this psalm, this is something that David, what we read in black and white, David experienced this color. This is not just, oh, I need to, we have a song due this Sunday. Let me write a few lines out and maybe we can get some music to it. This was the overflow of his heart. This is what he was after, so much so that all this fruit comes out. And it's interesting to note that he says right in verses 1 and 2 and even at the end, I will bless your name forever and ever. There's no stopping. There's no up and downs with life. It's, in fact, he says in verse 2, every day I will bless you. On his best days, on his worst days. Many of you might not remember the year 1994, but a friend of mine, Josh, remembers it. He was writing in his blog. He wrote this. He says, I remember the summer of 1994 very clearly. I spent 12 weeks traveling the western United States with 6 friends. We spent a day at Disneyland. We surfed at Pismo Beach. We crisscrossed the Rockies. We spent a night buried in sand on top of Soldier Mountain in the Mojave Desert. We visited the Grand Canyon, Yellowstone, and Yosemite. We got all we could out of San Francisco, Alcatraz, Chinatown, Broadway's Phantom of the Opera, even clam chowder out of a sourdough bread bowl at Fisherman's Wharf. And then in his blog, he goes on to talks about building a friendship with Andrea that he says was the greatest honor of my life to marry. So he met his wife that summer. Josh goes on to say, yeah, my summer of 94 was absolutely incredible. And he wrote this, not so on the other side of the world. In April through July of 1994, an estimated 800,000 Rwandans were massacred by their own countrymen in less than 100 days. Now talk about extreme differences. For my buddy Josh, 1994 will be a summer he'll never forget because of the glories of it. For Rwandans and their country, it was an absolute devastating, wretched time in the life of their nation. Millions of Rwandans, it was a year of horror and severe loss and devastation. Now, I believe that Josh could have looked at Psalm 145 at the end of his summer and joyfully sing about God and the refrain of this song. He could just, the Lord is good, every day I will bless his name. But could the Rwandan believers, could they sing, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised and his greatness is unsearchable? So when we approach this, we look at it, honestly, let's just be honest. Most of the time we look at this psalm and it seems like it's going to work if you're having a good day. I mean, praise happens when circumstances are good, right? I'm having a great day. How are you doing? Wonderful. Let me tell you about it. But the reality is David himself writes in this text, I will bless, I will extol my God and my King and bless his name forever and ever, every day. Every day. I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Praise to God is an always thing, and that's what David said, and this is why I want to take the black and white of this text, and I can't do this job well. I want to, but to take this black and white text and begin to throw it into your faces in a kind way and bring color to it so that when you hear David say it, you're like, yes, I'm after that as well. Praise is an always thing. Remember in the New Testament, we're called to rejoice evermore, to give thanks in everything. In fact, did King David live every day in the glories of royalty? If you know any of the Old Testament history, King David, by the way, just another aside, it's interesting to see King David, who is at this time was the ruler of one of the superpower nations, and he's saying, I'm going to bless the king and he bows on his face before the real king. But if you look, if you know King David's history, he did not live a life of ease. With his great accomplishments, I mean, he was used by God greatly to bring this the nation of Israel into being and to grow it and see it multiply. In fact, after he went, Solomon took his place and it became the most glorious nation on earth and the best that it ever experienced. But with all of those great accomplishments of King David, he also had some very, very difficult days. King David buried a newborn son. King David had another son named Amnon, and Amnon raped his own sister, which would have been David's daughter. Of course, from that incident with Amnon, 2 years later, another one of David's sons, Absalom, murdered Amnon because he couldn't stand him for what he did. Another son in the grave. And if that weren't enough, this Absalom, who murdered his brother, revolted against his father, the king, and pushed him from his own throne and took over his kingdom. And David had to run away from his own kingdom in exile. So his kingdom was ripped away from him, from his own son. And because of that event, there was revolt. There was a small civil war. And Absalom himself was killed in the ensuing battle. The death of a third son. Now this is some of the trouble that faced King David. And yet he wrote, verse 1, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever." Now, how can this be? How can this be that you can write that and pledge that when we know life is going to be brutal? How is it that we can actually view God in such magnificence and glory that even on my worst days, I am extolling God and praising his name? Now, just to be fair and honest, I don't believe that after all that happened that David's in the lowest of his time and he's going to write that. David wrote many psalms in agony, many psalms where he's writing, "My heart is breaking. How long are you going to be far from me, God?" Yet there can always be a mingling of God's peace in the hurricanes of life, in the storms of life. There can be a true anchor in your life that no matter how rough the seas get and how up and down your life seems to be going, you're okay. You're not going to be washed out or broken up into pieces. There should be an inclination, a bending, a direction of our hearts that sees God for who he really is. Now hear that. Because that's what Psalm 145 is all about. That we have experienced a true glimpse at the glory of God, and we've seen him for who he really is, that keeps us steadfast in heart, able to praise God in times of prosperity and in times of loss. And another quick aside, isn't it interesting that evidence of our Godwardness actually shrinks when prosperity comes? How much do we pray when things are going great? And yet how much do we pray when things are starting to tank? Well, I've got many rabbit trails for you today. Sorry about that. Let me get back on task here. The reality is in all the pains and tragedies in this life, with the losses that you're going to have and the dashed hopes and dreams that you have and just daily living in a world that's unstable, to truly, and hear me on this, to truly experience a life with God is to bring yourself in where I've actually behold God as a reality. And I actually have this relationship with God where he is real to me. And I'm actually seeing these characteristics of God that are overwhelmingly wonderful. And then when I have that and I see that and his truth is pounded deep in me, then I do have stability. I do have a ballast that keeps me from tipping over. I do rest in unending security, the sufficiency of Christ, his love and his care. Psalm 145, it presents us with truths of who God is that, listen, it can't be forgotten in the midst of difficulties or even prosperities in life. We all know circumstances are going to change. Today's good right now, tomorrow might not be good. Things get better, things get worse, but it's not so with God. So let's try to catch a glimpse of God with our simple minds and as we try to gaze at the portrait of God that's painted in Psalm 145 here. In fact, before we do that, let's just pause for a moment and ask God to enlighten us. So let's pray right now. Lord, many words have already been spoken, but now we get to the word. And I pray that you will bring color to the black and white before us. Lord, my heart aches to praise you as David did. My heart longs to be with a people who are set free in the realities and the glories of seeing you who for you are and letting that absolutely shape us and fully transform us. So please open your word. Please make much of yourself so that we can see that you are far greater than any other thing in this world. So help us see it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we looked at verses 1 and 2. Let's go to verse 3, because I believe, so page 524 in your pew Bibles, Psalm 145. I believe verse 3 is a good starting point in our journey of gazing at God. And in fact, I think the rest of the psalm flows from it. It begins in verse 3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." In our day and age, the word great is kind of lost its meaning. We use great to talk about lots of things that are okay, but not necessarily great. The meal was great. The ride was great. Vacation was great. That athlete is great. In fact, Sam Storms put it this way. I thought it was pretty brilliant the way he said it. David begins with God's greatness, and he talks about it in verse 3 and verse 6. A word that is horribly overused in our day and applied to anything from deodorant to the most obnoxious professional athlete. Historically, many have taken the adjective great and made it a part of their name. So we have Alexander the Great, Peter the Great, Catherine the Great. And even in our own day, we had the comedian Jackie Gleason, who went by his own title, the Great One. Sam Storm says this, "I beg to differ. God alone is great." Amen. Furthermore, his greatness, if you look in verse 3, furthermore, his greatness is unsearchable. No one ever has or ever will fully fathom the depths of his greatness. Let me read that again, because if I'm going to push you in a direction, this is where I want us to go. I want to go after that. That no, we can never discover it fully, but I want more every day. No one ever has or ever will fully fathom the depths of God's greatness. Not all the minds of all the ages using the most advanced scientific equipment can capture all that God is. He is utterly beyond and infinitely past finding out. Indeed, our God is great. In fact, we would say he is supremely great. Certainly, we can market deodorant as being great, but that diminishes it. We're talking about supremacy here. He is supreme in his greatness. There's nothing, there's not one thing that we can mark and tag as being great that just is just very faint and pale compared to the greatness of the living God. In fact, Moses shows us this in Deuteronomy chapter 3. You can go there if you want. After God, for the people of Israel, continually brought victory after victory militarily and the advancement of God's people, and out of Egypt and into the promised land, Moses said this, Deuteronomy 3, verse 24. He's talking to the Lord here, so this is kind of a prayer. He says, "O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?" Now remember, Moses is the guy who got the Ten Commandments. Noah's the guy that parted the Red Sea, all the plagues. And he's just saying, "I'm just beginning to see your greatness. I'm just starting to see the fringe of who you really are." Now, truly, some meals are great. Some vacations are great. Getting a significant pay raise, you might say, that's great. But God is supremely great, and Psalm 145 shows us this. In fact, look back at verse 3. Immediately on our journey of gazing at God in Psalm 145, we're stopped and something's explained to us. The end of verse 3 tells us that God's greatness is unsearchable. And we touched on that a little bit. We could read it as no one can fathom God's greatness. That is, no matter how long and how hard and how much time you put into pursuing after knowing and seeing and delighting in and reading about and studying and trying to figure out God, his greatness will never be fully known. The greatness of God can never be exhausted. So think about this with me, and let me encourage you. Think about one of the greatest moments you've had spiritually. Those times maybe when you were in a church service, or you were at a special meeting, or you were in your own word or praying, and it was as if God was so real to you. It was just a pinnacle of worship and the reality and the presence of God. Your heart's delighting in that. You're just making inches into the journey there. That's just a tiny bit of tasting his greatness and his goodness. I believe eternity will be spent comprehending his supreme greatness, and it will never be fully known. Every day in eternity will be a new discovery that just pushes us a little closer to comprehending what will never be fully comprehended. Although God never changes, our concept of his greatness can and should. So that means today, all I'm going to do for you is just point you to the greatness. I'm just showing you the picture here. And you're going to have to go after it. In fact, look at my encouragement is to do what David did in verse 5. Verse 5 says, on the glorious, these words just need to be lingered over. Read it so slow. On the glorious splendor of your majesty. I mean, he's just trying to paint a little bit of the greatness of God. He says this, though. Here's my encouragement to all of us. And on your wondrous works, I will meditate. I will meditate. Now, when we're talking about meditation, we're not talking about crossing your legs, putting your hands on your knees, and moaning. And we're just talking about engaging your mind to hover over that, to go to Psalm 145 and spend 30 minutes reading through it slowly and praying over it and talking to God about it. Open your Bibles this week to Psalm 145 and just draw the nourishment of God from it. So I'm pushing in that direction. I'm saying, look at this, and now we're going to have to pursue after it. Meditate on God. Muse and ponder the truths that God shows us in his word. In fact, I would say this. If you spent 30 minutes this week, 30 solid minutes, and I know you're all busy, but you can do this, right? If you had to spend 30 minutes doing an exercise regimen this week or you would die, guess what you would do? You would all spend 30 minutes doing it. And I would say that if you invested 30 minutes of your time, just 30 minutes of your time meditating over a passage of Scripture, that will be more beneficial to you than nearly everything else you could do this week. 30 minutes of pondering God's word will bring you greater peace than anything else could do this week. 30 minutes of musing over the promises of God or the character of God or the beauty of God in Scripture will give you more joy than nearly anything else could this week. An hour would even do more. The point is, the more you know him, I mean, truly know him. I'm not talking about religious activities and doing little things that we're trying to gain God's approval. By God's grace, and we'll get to that in a minute, by God's grace, I'm loved by him. I'm adopted into his family. Hopefully you all understand the gospel and salvation, and you're connected and forgiven. And if I'm there, I'm connected to God. I can think about him, and he's open in my mind, and there's fellowship and glory. The more you labor to discover more of him, the richer and sweeter he becomes. But did you hear the word I said? The more you labor. 30 minutes of time isn't going to be like sitting down to eat a bowl of popcorn and watch a movie. That's easy. Anyone can do that. 30 minutes in the word is going to, perhaps the first 5 or 10 minutes going to be hard. But the more you do it, the more you labor over it, the more you beg in God, show me your glory, the more the text begins to have some color to it and lights up a bit. And you find this is good. Why don't I do this more often? Well, the rest of the psalm unfolds the greatness of God. And as it unfolds, in fact, look at some of the responses to it. Verse 4. When David is just talking about people discovering and beholding his wonderful God's greatness, you see people telling of the greatness of God to their children and grandchildren. You see that in verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So when I'm seeing this myself, this is most important. I can teach my sons how to chop down a tree. Well, I can't. Some of you guys could maybe help them do that. Or fix an engine or do those things. But far greater than any of that is to teach children of the greatness of God. But I'm not going to do a good job if I'm just talking about God's greatness without really experiencing his greatness. It's just going to be a dry lecture. Another response we see is more speaking of God's greatness in verse 6. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. We talk about what we treasure. How many of you have told a hunting story in the last 2 weeks? Yes, or the buck you saw, or the buck you shot at, or the buck that you got. Because it's exciting, it's thrilling, right? I'm not downplaying that. You treasure it. I got to tell people about this. Did you see the picture in the journal? That was me. I mean, that's the excitement you have. You treasure that. How much greater it is when truly I am treasuring the greatness of God, and I can't but talk about it. I've got to talk about it. As God is seen for who he really is, and I mean this for all of us, if you begin to see God for who he really is, and you see his greatness, it will affect, impact my living, and I will naturally speak of him and his awesome deeds and his greatness. So then when it's time for family worship, it's not dry. I'm living out of the overflow of my life. Well, let me go on. There's more responses. Another one we find in verse 10 is about Thanksgiving. We just had that holiday. What a place to live. Thanksgiving, I'm not complaining. I'm not discouraged. I'm not discontent. I'm thankful. Beholding the greatness of God puts me in that wonderful state. So we see the greatness of God talked about. We see it responded to. It's overflowing. This is where I want to be with all of you. But let's just see how it's explained in this passage. In what way is God great? Now, this is where I hope in some meager, small way that the black and white of this text begins to get just a tinge of color to it. Where the text you're reading in it, it's okay, begins to brighten a little bit. Because if we're talking about the greatness of God, that's one thing. But to know it to be great is something else. And Psalm 145 doesn't let us down. It shows us the greatness of God. In fact, I think we're just going to look at one verse to see this. And that's verse 8. So I think if we're going to do this well, we're going to just look at verse 8. So let's read that. This is his greatness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, I don't know if you have little cross references in your Bibles, but you can just search that. That is all over the Old Testament. This is like the constant banner. This is like the little refrain. This is what we would say when we greet each other. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the essence of Old Testament theology. This leads right into the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the unifying theme of the Bible. So you getting that? This is kind of important. This is not like, oh, this is interesting. This is significant and major. Now, I will say this. Because it's so familiar, we could have just read it. And here we're all doing this hype about the greatness of God. Yes, this is good. I want to see it. And then we read verse 8 and it's kind of like a letdown. Oh, yeah, I know that. Let me share with you that I know that each time I get up to address you as a pastor, each time I preach the Word of God, I encounter all kinds of different people with all kinds of different backgrounds and all types of different situations in life and needs. And one of the ones I'm acutely aware of every time I speak of is two differing ideas. Some think so little of sin, personal sinfulness, that you read verse 8 and it almost seems totally insignificant. You think so little of your sin against God that forgiveness is almost unnecessary. I'm not that bad. In fact, my life story would be similar. I grew up and I was a pretty good kid. And compared to the rest of the world, I mean, if you look, ask my mom and dad, they might question what I just said. But compared to the rest of the world, I was a pretty good kid. And to be quite honest with you, I made many professions of faith growing up because I really don't think I understood the gospel because I didn't understand how wretched I really am in my sinfulness. So for some of you, you know that, yeah, you make mistakes, but I'm not really that bad. And we get to the point where you almost feel that God is obligated to give you eternal life. I mean, look at me. I'm not that bad. And if this is how you believe, this is how you feel, then to be quite honest with you, verse 8 is really not going to mean much to you. You're going to read verse 8, which is the unifying theme of the Bible. It is the good news of the Bible. And it's just going to be news, perhaps old, tired news. In fact, the gospel itself and the work of Christ will probably mean very little to you. After all, if your sin is not too bad, then it really doesn't need a costly sacrifice. And so I would urge you to think about your sin and read the scripture to show you who we really are in the sight of God. In fact, even in this text, you look at verse 20. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. The wicked are simply those who are guilty of sinning. I mean, how many of us apply that term to ourselves? I'm wicked. I'm honestly. How many of you, when you put it on your resume, I'm a wicked person, and we don't do that. And how many of us did? Now, that's silly, because nobody's going to put that on a resume. That was a bad illustration. I apologize for that. I got to stick to my notes, probably. But how many of us truly think that in the sight of a holy, righteous, just God, I am absolutely wicked? That is how the Bible shows us to be. That's one idea, and we could go on there, and I'd love to talk with you more about that, because God's given me some wonderful... It's like you... Just to say one thing, to get to that point isn't to try to beat you up and make you leave feeling discouraged. It's the beginning of the good news. That's the bad... Before you get good news, you gotta have bad news. This shows us who we really are that leads to the glories of verse 8. So once you get to that point, and you really cling to verse 8... Good news. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So that's one group of people I know I address when we bring God's word forth in the gospel. On the other end of that spectrum are those who think so much of sin. You know that you deserve hell. You know that you've infinitely grieved God with your enormous, abundant, everyday sins. In fact, you get to the point where you almost feel too far gone. I'm beyond the reach of God's grace. I know me. I know what I've done. I know that every turn in my day there's pride and discontentment and worry and complaint, and I've done too much. How could God ever look on me and smile and whisper words of love to me? And if that's you, if your hearts are persuaded that you are a sinner in the amazing grace kind of way, you know that song that we believe ourselves to be a wretch, lost and blind, then verse 8 should fly off the page as good news. Because it's for you. It's written to all of us sinners. Indeed, we do deserve the worst from God. We have all earned the wages of sin, which is, Romans says, it's death. God is not obligated to do anything for us except exercise justice and measure out his fierce wrath on all of us. But verse 8 comes along and explains that the holy God, the King of the ages, the righteous, just God, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So let's look at this. And I'm just pointing you in a direction. Let me strive to do that. I can't do this justice. I wish David were here. I'd just sit down and let him share his heart. God is gracious. What does it mean that God's gracious? God's great. The word grace is one of my favorite words. I believe it's hardly understood among even Christians, though. Grace is something you say at dinner time. Grace is a beautiful moves of a figure skater. I mean, that's what we think of grace oftentimes. But grace is the theme of Scripture. And just to give you a little bite-sized nugget of what grace is God's unearned, I didn't earn it, unmerited, I didn't merit it in any way, unearned, unmerited favor and blessing that God gives to us. So the living God, he's high, he's righteous, he's above all, he's looking at me, and all I have to offer him is a wretched, wicked life. I've done sin at every corner, pride and discontentment and lust and all the things we could have. And yet God says, I am gracious, I will bring favor and blessing to you even though you don't deserve it. In fact, you deserve... Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Mercy. The fact is, God owes us nothing, but he offers us everything. We truly do deserve hell. We have sinned enormously against God. John Newton is the one who wrote Amazing Grace, and he was talking about, and I haven't found the source of this, I think this is John Newton who said this. I always like to make sure that I'm actually quoting the right person, but I believe it was John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace. He was talking about getting to heaven and the things that would surprise him. He said, first of all, I'd be surprised as to who made it there. Some people I didn't think were there, but by God's grace, he brought them into his kingdom. And he said, second, I'll be surprised who's not there. People who I really thought genuinely were believers in Christ who are not. Those are aside. The third one to me is the most sweet. He said, the next thing I'd be most surprised is the fact that I'm even there. That I'm there. It's unbelievable. That's grace. I get heaven, though I absolutely don't deserve it. May that fact overwhelm our hearts. God is a God of grace. That when you sing, you're thinking about that. This is beginning to unfold and highlight the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. So when you're singing these songs, your heart is beating those songs because he is great. Those are truths that are my truths. Let's move on. God's grace goes hand in hand with mercy. What does it mean that God is merciful? Well, grace is unearned, unmerited favor and blessing. Mercy is actually unmerited forbearance. So God refrains from giving me what I deserve. So grace is getting what I don't deserve. I get heaven, I get salvation, I get forgiveness of sins. That's grace. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Psalm 103 talks about that. The Lord doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. That's mercy. In fact, if you're all familiar with stories and movies and all the different pictures we have of a person who's done wrong, they've been convicted of that wrong, they know they're guilty of that wrong, and they're sitting before the judge, and they are going to have to experience some fierce punishment for that crime. And what do they say? Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Meaning, I know I deserve 20 years to life or execution, but just give me a minimal sentence. Please have mercy. Don't treat me as my crime deserves. That's our story. My sin deserves justice. I'm a criminal in the kingdom of God. And yet, Christ took full atonement. He took the full penalty. So that what I deserved, he took, and what he didn't deserve became his. Let's keep going. We're slowing down. This is good. Let's chew on it. But God's grace and mercy are exemplified in the next thing, his being slow to anger. Now we just have to be careful here, because being slow to anger means that God is angry, right? Sometimes being slow to anger doesn't mean he's never angry. And to be honest, we got to be honest, this is a hard for us. God being angry, we think that's like sinful. Anger is not a good thing. So we have to just, we could go on and we could really unpack this. The reality is, the anger of God is just. God doesn't just all of a sudden blow a stack and get mad and stomp and start hurling out profanities like we experience anger. God's anger is fueled by a mockery of his goodness, or by injustices being done, or by people being oppressed. When bad things happen, when his glory is tarnished, that's when God gets angry in a just way. Yet though his anger should be aroused any time that I talk bad about somebody, any time I speak evil of one of his children, any time I act unkindly, any time I mock his holiness with my unholiness, God makes it clear that he is slow to anger. Sam Storms again said this, "Yes, God has a holy temper, but he has a very long fuse." Isn't that good? God has a holy temper, but he has a very long fuse. And here's why it's good. Now I have to distinguish something, because there is a righteous anger that if you meet God and you're accountable in your sins, you will experience the wrath of God. And just read through the scriptures, it's not something to look forward to. But if you've experienced full atonement in Christ, we know that we every day still do things that aren't right. And that's why when Sam Storm says God's has a holy temper but has a very long fuse, that's good news to me. That is great. He goes on to say, even those who deny and blaspheme his name are recipients of his patience and long suffering. So he's talking about unbelievers here. He permits his enemies to live. In fact, just to give you some evidence of this, look at verse 9. The Lord is good to all. The Lord is good to all. So Storm says this, he permits his enemies to live, to spew forth their horrid sacrilege, all the while blessing them with food and air and earthly pleasures, affording them even more time and opportunity to repent, which is what Romans 2 is about. So just put it in simpler terms. Those who give themselves sacrificially in Liberia to run an orphanage and sacrifice greatly to do that and are bringing Christ's love to those children every day can experience the warmth of the sunshine and the rain to come and bring nourishment. But even still, those who put those kids in the orphanage, those parents who have abandoned those children, or those bad people who did bad things to those parents, also experience the warmth of sunshine and the nourishment of rain. And Romans 2 goes on to say, as Storm says, it gives him even more opportunity to repent. Now, God is slow to anger. How short our fuses can be when somebody offends or hurts us. This is very evident, especially toward those that we love the most. Isn't that crazy? We get angry at people closest to us and explode at them. So, brothers and sisters fighting. Anybody ever fight with a brother or sister? Sibling rivalry, husbands and wives, parents easily losing our temper over our children, children with parents. I mean, we start to think we're patient and forbearing, but God really is. He really is. Remember that. Remember that tomorrow when you've blown it and you know that you've defied God with some actions. And you remember he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and then abounding in loving kindness or steadfast love. If you look at the creation that God made, and particularly all living things with plants and trees and bugs and mammals and amphibians and reptiles and fish and fowl, when we look at humanity, of all of God's creation, we deserve his greatest condemnation. Because all of God's creation is doing his bidding, but we have actually defied the living God. We know what's right and we do what's wrong. And yet his tender love, his great mercy, his never-ending love is great. This is great grace, unmerited favor toward us. Now, our God is great. He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. Chew on that this week. Don't let that go. Let that open your eyes to see and behold just the beginnings of God's greatness, and you will be blessed for it. I think, though, that we have to end with this. Psalm 145 was written, in Old Testament history, David, we're talking 1,000-plus years before Jesus was born, right? I think that's right. Old Testament scholars here? So here's the point. This is all just pointing to something that wasn't even real to David yet. This is just pointing to something that will be, which is what we're going to celebrate in the next few weeks with Christmas being here, that God comes to be Lord and Messiah and Savior. So David is saying in 145, look at the greatness of God. How much more should we who know Jesus experience that? David's just seeing the shadow. The promise is there. I know he's going to do this, and we've seen the reality. This passage talks about God being king and ruling over all creation. It speaks as that as being a part of God's greatness. Verse 13 says that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His rule and his reign is never in jeopardy. That's a good thing. Yet creation has rebelled against God's rule from the time of Adam and Eve. And what's God to do then? So I'm the king. I rule and reign over all things. And yet my citizens in my kingdom are rebelling against me. What are God's options? Well, he could destroy the earth and all of humanity. Remember that Old Testament story in Genesis about Noah and the flood? And although we use that to decorate nurseries, it's really a tragic story. That was fair and that was just. And we could wrestle with that, but the reality is it's fair and just. And if he did that today, if he wiped out humanity again today, We couldn't complain. We couldn't complain. But God has not done that. One day he will come back, and one day when you read the book of Revelation, it's going to happen in cosmic proportions. But for now, God is showing all of us, I am gracious, I am merciful, I am slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So my lying and stealing and anger and cheating and dishonesty and discontentedness and unbelief and lust and mockery and laziness and worry and on we could go. All of those sins stand against me. But Christ Jesus came down on earth to pay the penalty for those sins. And for those of you who turn to Christ in sin and your sins and believe that Jesus' payment covers all the penalty of your sins, then you'll be saved for those sins. And Psalm 145, verse 8, will bring color to your world. And the greatest experience ever in your life that will get replayed over again tens of thousands of times more each time you sin is that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So where do we go from here? I've just opened it to you a little bit. There's that old hymn. Actually, I don't know how old it is. It might not be that old. It's Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Can I just tell you to do that? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full at his wonderful face. So just stop and gaze at the beauty of Christ. Stop. Slow down. Spend 30 minutes gazing at the beauty of Christ. And then it goes on to say, and the things of earth will go strangely dim. Those sinful tendencies, the hardships in life just kind of lessen. And then it ends by saying, in the light of his glory and his grace. There it is again. So go after that this week. I've done just a little bit. Let's go after it. God is indeed great. And may we find that and sing it. Let's pray together. Lord, here we are at the end of a sermon. But Lord, I know the work of your mighty arm is just beginning. My own heart comes and longs for more of this. Forgive me and forgive all of us for wasted time, wasted efforts, bowing to smaller idols and smaller gods, thinking they're better than what you are. So please forgive. But yet, rooted right in that is the reality and truth you've just proclaimed to us, that you will not leave us alone in our sins, but you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. May that be our experience. Give us hearts that long to live out Psalm 145, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.